Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be talking about Christian freedom this weekend, a topic dear to my heart and one that I wish my heart resonated with more. And I think the more I think about Christian freedom over the years, the more I work with students, the more I pastor, the more I experience being a father and a husband, the more I realize that I need to understand Christian freedom, and I don't understand it very well. So I was grateful for the opportunity when Jeremy asked if I would do this conference on Christian freedom, because this is a great great topic for me to study again. And I went through it in January with my Sunday school class, and I'm going to dig into this material again. And I started talking in that first Sunday school lesson about the nature of our bondage, and particularly understanding where we've come from the garden and the fall to where we are now at this point in Western culture. And it really was overwhelming, and yet I think we need to spend a night talking about the nature of our bondage, because it is the context that we bring to this whole discussion of freedom. We can't talk about freedom without having to deal with the way our culture understands freedom and what it's led to. And so that's where we're going tonight. Let's pray together, and then we're going to read from God's Word to get us started here. Lord, we do pray that you would help us. You would help us, Lord, to be open to what you would speak to us this weekend. Lord, we do pray that you would expose the bondage that we live in, the lack of freedom in our lives. Lord, I pray that your grace would set us free to even begin to identify the ways we're not free. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid of what you're going to do this weekend. And I pray, Lord, that you'd have your way with us, have your way with me. Speak to us from your word. Help us to understand the tensions and cravings in our hearts. More importantly, Lord, help us to understand who you are and thus who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of the theme of where we're going tonight is that when we distort the gospel, when we mix up the basis upon which we relate to God, distort the gospel, we inevitably distort God. And when we distort who God is, we distort who we are. That's what we're talking about tonight and the way that plays out in our lives. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. This passage is probably familiar to many of you, but read it with me again. Particularly thinking about this whole idea of the rejection of God and the bondage and the alienation that it produces. That's really what we're going to get from this text here tonight. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, what I want you to see, there's obviously so many things in this passage that we can talk about tonight, but the main point I want you to see here in this passage is that when Adam and Eve reject God, the relationship, and most particularly what he says, what results is they lose the context of life. Everything breaks down. What we learn from this passage is that when we reject God's word, and that's what they do, they have an obvious choice between what God says and what looks good to them. It's very clear. Now, people speculate, why weren't they allowed to eat of this one tree? And what the text tells us is that it serves really as a focal point of obedience. The only thing keeping them from eating that tree was God's word. It looked good. It looked desirable. It looked pleasing to the eye. In every other regard, it seemed like a wonderful tree to eat from. The only thing restricting them was God's command. And so it really sort of laid this is where the rubber meets the road. When the chips are down, will they obey what God has to say, even if it contradicts what looks good to their eye? They fail the test. I think actually there's some clues that even in the failing of the test, they also distort God. It's interesting. God did not say that they must not touch the tree. And it's interesting. When Eve is talking to the serpent, she actually adds to what God has said, making him seem more unreasonable and more like a tyrant. So it seems that there's a hint here in the text that they've distorted God, that by rejecting his word, they've ended up twisting who God is. Rather than the loving Father who walks with them in the cool of the day, they see him as this one who is keeping something from them that would be good for them. Now, I would submit to you that sin always works that way. When we reject God's word, it's because we first have twisted him into something that he's not. What the Bible says about this is what's called making an idol. And the point here is that in rejecting God's word, they end up distorting God himself. And they end up losing the context of who they are. Mankind was created to be in relationship with God. By rejecting that relationship, by saying, we will no longer submit to you as the creator, us as the creatures. Instead, we will take the place of determining what is good for us. When they did that, everything fell to pieces. You see it right away. They realize they're naked. And the Bible has this wonderful picture for us. Fig leaves are the biggest leaves of any plant in the Middle East, but they have huge holes in them. They're not very good for covering. And they know that, so they sow these fig leaves, but then they still go hide in the woods. And you know, God comes and he asks this question, and God never asks questions because he needs the information. He asks questions to invite us to reflect. God knows where they are. They don't know where they are. But he pursues them, and he draws them out, and he helps them to understand that what has happened is really serious. And even in the discussion with God, you find that they're bickering with one another. Adam says, you know, the woman that you gave me. He's blaming Eve, but in reality, if you look carefully, he's blaming who? God. You set me up. God, you set me up. The woman you gave me deceived me. And then Eve says, the serpent did it. So you see here, alienation from God, conflict between each other, later, as it goes on, you see even man's relationship to the creation is screwed up. Everything is screwed up. When Adam and Eve reject relationship with God, who is the context of life, everything in life becomes confused. Now, this is the heart of what's going on in Western culture. Though it takes some twists and turns to get this, but I want to explain this a little bit to you tonight to help you, I hope, to sort of put some labels on the kinds of pressures that you feel. Because ultimately, what we struggle with, the areas in our life where we know that we need to experience freedom are ultimately related to this. Rejecting God and His Word, refusing to submit to what He's made us to be, always brings about bondage and alienation. Now, the Bible uses a word. It talks about worldliness. Worldliness, the best way to think about worldliness is it's your default setting. It's your default setting. If you don't think about the gospel, if you don't think about God and what He's like and what His grace is like, and you just sort of react when things happen, it's what the Bible would call worldliness. It's your default setting. Sometimes it's called the flesh. And you need to understand that all of us here in the modern Western world, for us, individualism, the pursuit of life, liberty, which is an old-fashioned word for freedom, life, liberty, and happiness, is our default setting. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the culture. It's in our hearts, magnified by the culture that we're part of. The idea that the goal of life is for you to have as much personal freedom as possible. The only possible limitation to personal freedom would be if it infringes upon someone else's personal freedom. Now, never mind what happens if your personal freedom requires you to infringe upon other people's personal freedom. Our culture doesn't really know what to do with that. But personal freedom is the goal. And so in our culture, individualism is our default setting, and we understand everything through this grid. And we need to be aware of that if we're going to even receive what the Scripture has to say to us this weekend. Lately, when I've been thinking about preaching the gospel to students, I try to think very specifically about what is it that's going to make this teaching difficult for us to receive? Is it because it's complicated? Or is it because there are sort of cultural pressures or ideas we've bought into that are going to keep us from even seeing what this is saying? Or is it simply a lack of courage, which is often the big problem in Christian ethics? It's not so much knowing what to do, but having the courage to do it. What's the problem? I think what we need to talk about tonight in particular is this idea of Western individualism, because it is so insidious. It is in everything that we do. People come, for instance, to the Christian faith, to church, to check out a different church, for instance, but they run it through this grid of, is it helpful to me? We evaluate relationships. We walk into a room and we sort of say, you know, will this person help me feel better about me? Without realizing it, we do it all the time. Everything is filtered through this grid, including our relationship with God. And so you end up having students all the time I meet with who are in distress because they're not getting the warm fuzzies from their relationship with God that they used to get. Not even realizing that they've turned God into a means to an end, not the end in itself. Christianity, relationships, all of them, we turn into a means to self-fulfillment. Everything is measured by what is good for me. But don't you realize, this is exactly what went wrong in the garden. And the kinds of things that happened to Adam and Eve are still happening to us because of this. We have pursued idolatrous freedom. By that I mean freedom as autonomy. Reject God, I will do what I want to do. Even if I put some sort of Christian gloss on it, ultimately, I think more than we realize, even our Christianity we pursue as individual freedom, individual pursuit. We've rejected God and His authority and lost ourselves in the process. The very core of our culture is this idea that it's up to me to decide who I am. without reference to any authority other than what seems good to me. I found a wonderful example of this in a quote by Alanis Morissette in Rolling Stone a couple years ago. She says this, "I've realized that God has no preference about how we live our lives. I don't think God prefers one choice over another. He or she or it notes rather than judges. Once I realized that, it immediately made me feel more responsible for my own life. If God doesn't judge us, all of a sudden it puts the onus on us humans. We are the creative force. We're creating what our world looks like right now and will look like down the road." She seems to think that that's freedom. I read that and I go, oh my gosh. We're the creative force in the universe. I don't know, a lot of you probably worked jobs that you were way overqualified for. Boring summer retail jobs, maybe you have one now. My first job, I worked for Roy Rogers Roast Beef Restaurant. Virginia, you've ever been on the Jersey Turnpike, you know about Roy Rogers. And they promised me all these hours my first summer working. And I ended up going in an hour a day during the lunch rush making French fries. I would make French fries and then I would have to clean the fryer and clean out the oil. And then I'd go home and I'd make like $5. I was made for something more than an hour a day at Roy Rogers making French fries. And it was kind of a drag. But listen, it pales in comparison to having a job where every day you go in and you know that you can't possibly do it. It's death to have a job that you're completely unqualified for. And you see, here's what's happened. If we take it upon ourselves to define ourselves, if we regard God as one who doesn't really care, he merely, or she, or it merely notes rather than judges, it does put the onus on us. And we can't handle it. And it leads to incredible bondage. To know that we're required to make our reality, to define who we are. But listen, if we reject what God says about who we are and what we are made for, whether we do it with our words or our actions, we are taking it upon ourselves to define ourselves. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. This is the fundamental problem of mankind. And it's made even worse by our Western individual culture. Western individualism is an expression of original sin and the way it has produced alienation. I love this quote by sociologist Peter Berger. He says this, "To the extent that we are free from others, we are also alienated from them." Let me tell you, you know this because you have this deep tension in your soul. You long for community, but you long to be free. And the two just don't go together. And this constant sort of battle between the two of them. All living in community requires that you give up individual freedom. It may be just a matter of if you say you're going to be home when somebody calls, you're actually home. And you don't say, I'm just going to go do what I want when I want. You actually say, no, if I'm going to have a relationship with this person, I better be home when they call. Or at least have my cell phone on. Right? Maybe I don't feel like having my cell phone on. But I need to do that. I need to sacrifice that little bit of freedom if I'm going to have a relationship. You'll find it when you get married. You'll find it when you have kids. All community requires sacrificing individual freedom. And yet for a lot of us, we're not sure it's really worth it. Because the message we've been given from the time we've been born, and it's preached to us all the time by our culture, is the highest goal of your life, the reason of your existence, is to pursue whatever spontaneous idea you get in your little head. And it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with living in community. So we have this horrible tension. Freedom, defined by Western individualism, has so skewed our understanding even of that word that it's hard to come to the Bible. When Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, what do you think that means? I hope you'll have a better idea of that after we get done with this weekend. It does not mean that you're free to define yourself the way you want. It does not mean that you're free to do what you want, when you want, with who you want. It doesn't mean that. We distort God, making him into an idol by thinking him a tyrant when we distort the gospel, which distorts us. We lose who we are when we lose our relationship to God, which is the context of life and tells us who we are and what we were made for. Now, let me give you a couple supporting quotes to this idea from some experts, which I found very helpful. One is this lady, Patricia Hirsch. She wrote a book called A Tribe Apart. She's a newspaper reporter and a mom who a few years ago decided to just live in a high school in Reston, Virginia, which is a suburb of D.C. I don't know if anybody's from around there. It's a really amazing book. And she talks about what adolescents experience, particularly in high school. There's been another, actually more recent book by a guy named Chap Clark called Hurt that I've just finished reading. And he says, the one word to understand adolescence today is the word abandonment. Abandonment is at the core of the experience of probably everybody in this room. I remember when I first got out of seminary, this was 1995, meeting with a student my first year out of seminary, still to this day the most horrific stories of abuse I'd ever heard from her father. But she was even more upset with her mother, who had sort of checked out, knew what was going on, but had decided to pursue an affair with another man and just sort of not even be involved in rescuing her daughter at all. And, this was a girl who, had multiple personalities. I remember she would write in her journal different handwriting when she was in one personality or another. One time I was counseling her, and my screensaver on my computer sent her into one of her different personalities. Freaky stuff. And began to understand some of the sort of the pathology in her life and the way she lived life in response to this unbelievable abandonment. And I have to tell you that now, 10 years later, the kinds of things that I saw in her life, I see all the time with students who have not suffered as she has. But still, the issues of abandonment are very much the same. More subtle. But what we basically have in our culture is adults who have no idea what it means to be an adult and to take responsibility. They have no idea what's right and what's wrong. The relativism of our culture has basically paralyzed adults from teaching anything to their kids, and they basically just abandon adolescents to their own ways just to try to figure out how to make sense of life. This is what Patricia's getting at this quote. She says this, "Youngsters have lost more than secure families and adult interaction. They grow up in a world that lacks consistency and structure. There are no magic formulas to financial security, job stability, marital harmony. You don't even know what to do on a date." I mean, we may say, well, gosh, glad it's not the 50s. Dating was so structured and primitive, but at least you knew what to do. And I don't know which is more bondage, to tell you the truth. Technology and media have created a world without boundaries. For adolescents, there's a dizzying array of lifestyle choices at the same time that home and community fail to provide a balancing sense of security. The changing context robs development of its coherency. You ever feel like you've got all these things kind of floating around, but you can't ever put it all together? In that book, Chap Clark basically talks about how we live in layers. We have... I'm one person with this group of people. I'm one person over here. I'm a student over here. I'm a son or a daughter over here. I'm a boyfriend or a girlfriend. But the different identities, we go in and out of them. We don't even know who we are anymore. That's the way people deal with abandonment. You just sort of make do the best you can to survive. She goes on. She says, like a handful of pebbles tossed in a raging stream, young people today, as well as many adults around them, seem rushed along in currents out of their control, often ending up in completely unexpected places. The main problems for today's adolescents are found not in the now discredited Sturm and Drang model of adolescent rebellion against adult society, but rather in the search for identity in an amorphous and unpredictable environment. See, people used to think the biggest problem adolescents have was dealing with their rebellion. The real issue that adolescents face now, and what you're still in the midst of, is how to make sense of life when nothing seems clear, when nothing seems the same. Craig Gay, who's a professor at Regent up in Vancouver, has this to say. And I know this is a little long, but listen, this is profound, and I want you to get this idea about Western individualism. He talks here about this guy, Peter Berger, again, who went so far as to suggest that the concept of the autonomous individual, just the pursuit of freedom, is the strategically central component of the modern Western world. Now, you live in the modern Western world. So if this guy thinks this is the most important idea to understand, then it's worth spending a couple minutes talking about it. Jump down to where I have underlined. Berger went on to describe the peculiarly Western understanding of individuality in terms of six propositions, and see if you resonate with these ideas. A, the uniqueness of the individual represents his or her essential reality. What that means is, what makes you you is more about how you're different from anybody else than how you're the same. The only things that really matter about you are the things that are distinct and different, which makes a big problem when you actually find out that you're more alike other people than different. But anyway, be that as may. B, that individuals are and ought to be free. C, that individuals are to be held responsible for their own actions, but only for their own actions. That an individual's subjective experience of the world is real by definition. E, that individuals possess certain rights over and against all collectives. And F, that individuals are ultimately responsible for creating themselves. Now, here's the thing. He goes on to say, Western individuality has been and continues to be experienced as a great liberation. Everybody tells you that we've come to this great liberation, that we're not like those puritanical, you know, oppressive cultures. The modern individual, we say, has been freed from the repressive constraints of tradition, of caste and clan, and indeed even from the limitations of nature itself. We are free now to make something of ourselves if we can, to better our position in the social order, and or simply to be left alone. And we are protected by laws and institutions which guarantee our rights over and against the larger society. Not surprisingly, then, modern Western history has exhibited a steady procession of characters who embody the ideal of autonomous individuality. The conquistador, the entrepreneur, the citizen, the bourgeois gentleman, the romantic artist hero, the existentialist hero, and most recently the sexual revolutionary. These are the kind of people that we hold up, right? These individuals who've made something of themselves, the Donald Trumps of the world, that kind of people, right? But there is mounting evidence to suggest that the otherwise optimistic stress upon liberated individuality may have ironic and unintended consequences. In this connection, Berger has contended that a certain measure of alienation is simply the price we must pay for individual autonomy. And here's that quote, "For to the extent that we are free from others, we're also alienated from them." So we've ended up pursuing this Western individual, this freedom. We've been sold this lie that this is what you were made for, and we find ourselves not really enjoying being free from everything. We find that we're sort of just out there floating around, and we're not sure how we connect to anything. And he goes on here, I won't read all this, but he goes on and talks about how there are people who really are incapable of making commitments because they've been so indoctrinated to the idea that the highest goal of life is to stay free. And the way you stay safe is stay uncommitted. Now, Kierkegaard, this last little part, Kierkegaard, the philosopher, says it's quite impossible for the community or the idea of association to save our age. Nowadays, the principle of association is not positive but negative. It is an escape, a distraction, an illusion. The association of individuals who are themselves weak is just as disgusting and as harmful as the marriage of children. What he's saying is, here's what's going on. We long for connection. We long for community. We try to get it, but it always eludes our grasp because we don't want to let go of the freedom to define ourselves as we enter into community. And therefore, we're stuck. Now, what are some of the implications of this? How does this play itself out in your life? A couple ideas. I think we're so easily led into bondage of this type. This idea that you can define yourselves by what you choose, by what you choose to buy in particular. You know, one of the great messages of the culture that screams at us all the time is that the way you define yourselves is by what you buy. I often joke with my students. They all love to shop at thrift stores, right, for T-shirts and whatnot. And yet, they all buy the same T-shirts in the thrift stores. They all look the same, so much so that Urban Outfitters can market, you know, thrift store T-shirts and know that they're going to sell enough of them, but we think we're being individuals. We're not being individuals. We're being sold this idea that the way you pursue individuality is you shop at thrift stores like every other college student. We're so prey to that. It's so silly if we kind of pull back and think about it. But do you see what's going on? We're trying to say, listen, I'm not one of those just plastic conformist kind of people. I'm going to brave my own path. I refuse to be ordinary. And, of course, you know, all the companies are right there to sell you things so that you won't be ordinary and just like anybody else. Right? We're trying to figure out who we are. And one of the best ways that people try to decide that in our culture is by their sense of style and taste. You see it in music. You see it in all kinds of things. And I don't know if you realize what's going on in that. I saw an ad in Rolling Stone once that I thought was really fascinating. It was a two-page full spread color of this guy kind of doing some kind of skateboard trick. He was sort of, you know, up in the air and the skateboard was flipping around. And just these words, clothes are your armor. I don't know if you think about the decisions you make, even what you wear. Why does it feel like a sin to be out of style? Is it? Why does it feel like it? Because you've been more affected by the culture than you realize. And let me tell you, if you're trying to define yourself by your sense of style and by what you've chosen to buy, I can guarantee you that there is deep insecurity at that point in your life. I see it in myself, you know? I'm constantly, like, standing in front of my closet. I don't care much about clothes. At least I didn't used to. But I stand there in front of my closet. And I don't know. I won't try and put this with this. And, you know, that was last year's deal. You know. What in the world? All right. I think about this commercial. This is one of my favorite really telling commercials. Do you remember this ad campaign? There are some things in life money can't buy. Right? But money is required to be in the place to have the life-defining experience. And, of course, we know the best experiences are spontaneous, so you're going to need a credit card. Because heaven forbid that you should save money to be in the place where you can have the life-defining experience. Experience is how we define ourselves, and yet you need money to get the experience. And so you need that credit card if you want to live life to the fullest. And we buy that, don't we? We long for community and authenticity, but we don't know how to find it. And this is connected. This is connected. We don't know how to enter into community because we don't know who we are. And we try to become different people to enter into communities. I had a friend of mine who was meeting with a counselor, and he kept throwing around this idea, my friend did, saying, well, you know, I think my problem is I'm such a people pleaser. I'm always doing this and that. And after about 15, 20 minutes, the counselor said, hey, hold on a sec. You use that phrase very glibly, very easily, people pleaser. Would it be okay if I redefine it for what it really is? I think it would help us in this discussion. He said, sure, okay. Why don't we say that you prostitute yourself to everybody in your life? And then he wasn't so happy. But that's exactly what is going on. And that's what's going on. Who are you? How do you define yourselves? Is it who I am when I'm not around anybody else? Or is it the person I am with these people? Or with my family, or with these people, and how do you even know? All living in community requires sacrificing freedom. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this, how much are you willing to pay for community? Because the problem with commitment, and you probably know this, but I'm going to spell it out for you. The problem with commitment is it means shutting off options. And we are so desperately afraid that we might miss something. Which is logical to think that way if the purpose of life is to have experiences. Then why would you possibly want to close off options and miss out on one? But see, Paul in Romans 12:5 says that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus. It changes everything. He goes over in chapter 7, and this is really wild. He says that when you get married, you don't even have freedom to choose when to have sex. You remember that? Now, that's unbelievable for modern Western people. He says even if the husband and the wife decide together by mutual consent to not have sex for a while, Paul says they shouldn't do it for very long. They don't have freedom to just decide to quit doing that. Now, that really, I mean, if you joined a church that told you that, you would think it was a cult. I'd actually argue that if you took much of the New Testament seriously, if our churches took it seriously, you'd think you joined a cult. Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon have this book, Resident Aliens, which I find really intriguing. At one point they say, why not when you join a church make people show you their budget? Seems that, you know, your budget is probably one of the best indicators of where your heart is. At least that's what Jesus says, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Seems that that would have pastoral significance. And yet, you know, you would never join a church that asked you to show them your budget. You'd think they were cultic. Why? Because we think that absolute, private, autonomous freedom is what we were made for. And then we wonder why we're so lonely. Rebellion as a lifestyle, this is another implication. We don't even know what we're rebelling against. We just feel like I need to rebel to be an individual. When it's reality, it's slavery and conformity. And I find this a lot of times with premarital counseling. People either come into premarital counseling wanting to do it just like their parents did or wanting to do it exactly opposite of what their parents did. And they don't realize how, whichever sort of mode you're in, you're still being controlled by your parents. Your rebellion is just as much slavery as your conformity. Does this feel like freedom? Do you feel free? Well, this is the context that we have. This is where we are if we're going to talk about Christian freedom. Let me turn you to John chapter 8. And hear Jesus' promise, which seems utterly inconceivable when you consider the stuff we've talked about so far tonight. But he says this to some Jews who had believed him. He says, this is in John chapter 8, verse 32. Starting at verse 31. He says this, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father," which he goes on to talk about, is the devil. Now, here's the interesting thing about this passage. Jesus promises, if you hold to my teaching, the truth will set you free. They say, we don't need it. We're not in bondage. We've never been slaves of anybody. We're Abraham's descendants. Well, you, of course, I hope you remember that God had told Abraham that his descendants were going to go be in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, and they were. And even right now, while they're saying this, the Romans are controlling their country. Religious people often are the most blind to their slavery. It's not just those crazy worldly people out there. It's us who are blind to our slavery. And I want you to notice as well the connection between understanding your father and freedom, because it's where we're going tomorrow. Christian freedom is huge. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on Christian freedom. I know I hadn't. Really up until seminary. And yet, if you look, for instance, at the book of Galatians, Paul says that really kind of the heart of what he's doing there in Galatians is dealing with this problem where some brothers, or some false brothers really, he says, had crept in to spy out our freedom in Christ. And I had to oppose them to the face, to their face, for your sake. I had to oppose them for the sake of the gospel. That Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, basically equates the gospel with Christian freedom. So even if we didn't long for it, even if we weren't conscious of our need to be free, Paul goes on to say that if it's denied, so is Christ, that it is of the essence of the gospel. Freedom is hugely important. In fact, it's synonymous with the gospel. And so while we're going to talk about Christian freedom, what I hope you're going to understand is that we're really talking about the gospel. What is Christian freedom? I'll close you with this quote, and this is what we're going to unpack the next couple talks here. Calvin, from his classic book, The Christian Institutes, has a wonderful chapter on Christian liberty or Christian freedom. And he says this, Christian freedom is, in all its parts, a spiritual thing. Its whole force consists in quieting frightened consciences before God that are perhaps disturbed and troubled over forgiveness of sins or anxious whether unfinished works corrupted by the faults of our flesh are pleasing to God or tormented about the use of things indifferent. And you may think, okay, now that just came out of the blue. But let me help you understand. What Calvin is talking about, he's saying the same thing I've been telling you all night. That when Adam and Eve chose to reject God and his definition of what they were made for, and they broke that relationship, they ended up distorting who they themselves were. And it does not, see, you still have a longing to be in the kind of relationship that would set you free. It's still in the heart of your being. And so what ends up happening is we try all kinds of other strategies to produce it, which end up making us more and more afraid and leading us into more and more bondage. Fear leads to bondage. And fear flows out of trusting anything besides Jesus. Because whenever you trust something besides Jesus, you know at the core of your being that it's going to fail you. And it's miserable. It's a miserable place to live. We're gonna talk about this. We're going to talk about what God does about our fear, how he's going to set us free through dealing with our fear. That's where we're going tomorrow. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we consider the mess that our culture is in, the mess that we ourselves are in, the confusion, the alienation, trying to define ourselves and being so confused, even our attempts at freedom are really more bondage. Lord, we get to an end of a talk like this and we just say, you are going to have to set us free. We can't free ourselves. But Jesus, we thank you for your words from John chapter 8 that you will set us free if we hold to your teaching. And so we pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to help us believe what you say, to trust in you, and to come to understand the freedom that you have for all the sons and daughters of God. We want to taste that, not just for ourselves, but for our friends, for our watching world, and most of all, for your glory. Because, Lord, it's what you made us for. And we so long to have it back. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Think we're going to sing again? Yeah.